Matthew chapter 23, we'll be looking specifically at verses 13 through 33, but I will back up to the beginning of the chapter to see this in context. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is the first 33 verses of chapter 23. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering in it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? People love to think of Jesus as meek and mild. And Jesus certainly came in meekness and in love and in mercy. But he is also more than that. We can't read a passage such as that and think of Jesus merely as being meek. For he, in this passage, in a very powerful way, is condemning those who stand in places, positions of teaching, and who are directing people away from him and away from the gospel of grace, instead of pointing people toward him. We see here Jesus' righteous anger and condemnation against those who deny and distort the gospel. So it reminds us to see Jesus in all that he is and to have an honorable respect for the truth and for the gospel, and to see that there is condemnation and judgment against leading people away from Christ. And let's see that as we work our way through. First, we begin, woe for directing souls away from Jesus and salvation in verse 13. And we begin chapter 23, as we began chapter 23 last time, rather, and saw that Jesus is speaking to the crowds and his disciples. And we noted that this is his last public address. And in it, he openly and strongly condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, for their leading people away from the gospel of grace. He notes that their religion is empty and that their lives show that they do not know God's salvation. Their hearts are cold and unchanged. They teach a salvation by works, which cannot save. And they are full of pride and love of themselves, love of their positions, live to be admired by men, instead of humbling themselves before God, confessing their sin, and trusting in the Messiah who stands before them. Jesus condemned them for all of their pretense and their arrogance, and called them to humbly come to him. And today's verses continue Jesus' public address here as he declares these woes on the scribes and the Pharisees. And these woes are pronouncements of coming judgment and disaster, that these men are headed for hell themselves and they're leading others to the same place. And so Jesus very rightly condemns them. And so there is a lesson here as we work our way through on several different levels. A condemnation of those who pretend to stand for the truth, but rather teach error. A warning to the crowd of the false teaching and practice of the scribes and Pharisees and those who stand in their line, who pretend to proclaim the gospel but teach something else, that we might turn away from that And his woes serve to remind us that even as we are in Christ, in the true gospel, that we are not to be fakes, that we are not to be inconsistent in our walk before others. Certainly, there is a difference between our inconsistencies and the blatant hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. But it is a reminder to us all to be genuine in our walk before Christ and others. And so today we'll be working our way through these woes. There will be 7 points, but they're on the shorter side. But it is important that we see the seriousness of the issues here and these pronouncements of judgment and doom upon these men. Because there is a reminder here as well that because he is telling them ahead of time, there is this opportunity, even in the scathingness of this condemnation, that they would come to their senses and repent and turn to him. And so even in all this harsh language that is duly deserved, there is hope for them who turn to him. Well, our first woe comes in verse 13, where again Jesus condemns the scribes and Pharisees for turning people away from him and his salvation. And Jesus begins with a phrase that he'll repeat all the way through and use in almost all of the woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice that this word of condemnation is not general, but it is specific, and he's getting in their faces. It's woe to you. That he is pointing them out publicly and directing this specifically at them. And so this isn't just theory. This is a word of condemnation to real people that were in the crowd that day. He's dealing with the real situation in real people's lives. The Pharisees and the scribes were directing people away from Christ. Now, as you recall, the Pharisees were a sect who held to some sound views, but they practiced an empty religion. And they taught salvation by works through the keeping of the law and of their traditions. And the scribes were experts in those laws and traditions. And yet together they had missed the point of all of God's law. And that is that we are helpless sinners. That we need to repent and trust in God's only means of salvation. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah who stands in front of them. Jesus calls them hypocrites. And that term was originally used of actors playing a part. And it came to be used as people who used the false appearance of religion to fool themselves and to fool others that they were right with God. And so Jesus here clearly points out that it was all show, that it was all empty. Jesus will call them hypocrites 8 times in this chapter to press this point. And they ought to be looking inwardly as he listens and be convicted of their falsehoods and come to repentance. And if they do not, then they will receive the just penalty for their wickedness. And notice the extent of their wickedness here. It goes far beyond their own individual delusions of themselves. Jesus says, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Can you imagine how breathtaking that would be to hear? Directed at you and heard in that crowd. That The scribes and the Pharisees were the men who held themselves up as having all of the answers, of being the ones that were closest to God. And here Jesus says they shut off the kingdom of heaven from themselves and others. And the kingdom of heaven is really a reference here to God's redeemed, to His people that He has brought to Himself through faith and repentance, to be faithful to His rule. It is really shorthand for those who have come to know His salvation. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that they do not know His salvation. They have no part in Him. And they direct others away from Him. Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And He has come to fulfill all of the Old Testament promises and pictures of a Messiah, a Savior. And one enters into the kingdom by Him alone. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." And Jesus Himself says in John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." Jesus is the entry into the kingdom. And He came for this purpose, to secure the salvation of those who come through Him. That He is God the Son who became also fully man, to fully obey God's law, to give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people, to be raised from the dead an accepted sacrifice. And this was not something new, invented by the New Testament writers. This was the ancient promise. This was the promise from the very beginning, when God covered Adam and Eve with animal skins, the death of a substitute to cover the sinful. And God has made it clear throughout all of the Old Testament, and none more clearly than in Isaiah 53, which predicts and calls for the coming of the Messiah many years later. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." That entrance into the kingdom comes by Jesus Christ and His completed work. And the Old Testament told us that. It told them that. Genesis 15 and 7. Their father Abraham, who they revered so much, was not in the kingdom because of his great deeds. He was in the kingdom because of God's grace, as he took hold of the promises of God by faith. The whole system of worship in the Old Testament assume the sinfulness of people. Not that they earn their way to heaven and pray a place in the kingdom of God, but that they would sin. That's why all those animals were sacrificed. It wasn't merely for show. It was because people sin. And that by faith, through God's appointed means, they are to trust in His way of forgiveness. And all of that pointed to this coming Messiah, this one who would give Himself for the sins of His people. But sadly, the scribes and the Pharisees did not open the door of the kingdom by preaching that gospel of grace. But rather, they lived and taught a false gospel of works, that if you were diligent in your religious practice and kept from big sins, and were basically good and faithful, then you can earn God's favor. And they certainly are here thoroughly rejecting the Messiah. And there is no salvation in any of that. So it not only keeps them unsaved, that directs others away from the gospel, away from Jesus, the only Savior, away from His salvation. And so you think about that, how deserving they are of condemnation for turning people away from Jesus. These are the teachers. These are the preachers of that day. And they are turning people away from Christ and saying, no, if you keep the law as we define it, you'll be fine. No. No, you won't be fine. They're not fine, and they're turning people away from the only hope of salvation. How wicked that is to people who know the Scriptures and should know better. Jesus said of such people back in chapter 18, it would be better for them to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. There is a special condemnation for those who now and then pretend to represent the truth and instead lead people away. Then Jesus here points the finger at these men who were confident that they knew it all. And he tells them point blank, you are not saved. And you direct others away from salvation. Second, woe for making more condemned hypocrites in 14 and 15. And the first thing you'll notice here is that verse 14 is in italics in the New American Standard and may appear as only a footnote in other versions, although some others include it. And the reason that it's not included in some versions is because the verse is not found in some older manuscripts of the Bible. And it seems to have been brought here by scribes from Mark chapter 12, verse 40, either that or Luke 20 and 47. And so it is a passage of Scripture. It's just there is debate about whether or not it was actually written by Matthew. And so I will deal with it in passing, at least in a little bit, because it is scriptural and it does flesh out a little bit of the more of the sins of the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 15, however, goes to this woe and condemns the scribes and Pharisees for their eager and energetic seeking of proselytes, of followers, converts. Because they're very eager to find followers, but they're not gaining followers of Christ. They're gaining followers of their false teachings. They were very eager in that time and place to get followers. And Jesus even notes their zeal in that they would travel long distances just to get one. But sadly, they weren't bringing people to the gospel of Christ. They weren't bringing people to Christ. They were bringing people to their false gospel of works. And so in the truest sense, they're recruiting people for hell. They are condemned and they are bringing false hope to people who are apparently actually looking for truth. And they are bringing them condemnation instead. And so how wicked it is for these people who present themselves as those who are explaining the Word of God to lead people astray instead of to Christ. And I can't help but think here of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who very eagerly and energetically come to our doors quite often. That they are very zealous, just like the Pharisees are here. They work hard. But they're not doing a good thing. They're doing a wicked thing. They're directing people away from the truth. They're spreading lies. And it's more damning than even just going by yourself, is to bring others along. And again, this ought to get their attention and warn the crowds and warn us as well, that sincerity and energy do not make a teacher or a church correct. Sometimes we are fooled by those things, that we see people that are really energetic, that they're good at what they do, they're good teachers, they're captivating preachers. That doesn't make them true, that just makes them good at what they are doing. But we must ask, do they teach and preach the Word of God? Do they bring Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture? Do they present the true gospel? As Paul warns in Galatians 1, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. That it all comes back to, what has God said in His Word? What have His apostles said? And we must come back to that. We must come back to the truth. And if men teach a gospel contrary to the true one, they are to be rejected and they will be condemned. Third, woe for misusing God's Word while looking pious. In 16 through 22. And here Jesus refers to the way the Pharisees misused oaths to show how twisted they are and how they misuse Scripture. Well, they actually use these oaths to promote sin instead of truthfulness. Notice that he calls them blind guides here, showing how they have no spiritual eyesight, do not know or recognize the truth, and lead others away with them. As we read back in Matthew 15 and 14, they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. And so they are not useful to help anybody because they can't see themselves. And the issue of oaths points that out. Now, Jesus brought up oaths back in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll notice there he told his disciples to be men of their word, for their yes to be yes and their no to be no. To be people of honesty and integrity at all times. Now, the Scriptures as a whole tell us that oaths do serve purposes in specific settings, in courtroom situations, in making vows and promises, in church, in other sorts of settings. They do get God's approval. They raise the seriousness of what's being done. And so oaths aren't forbidden as a whole, but they are very much restricted and ought to be taken seriously. Sadly, Jewish tradition at that time had developed a complicated system where vows were either valid or invalid, depending upon the way in which you said them and the wording that you used, which is really pretty convenient. But think about how wicked that is. There are people that are making promises explicitly, but if they word it in just the right way, they can excuse themselves when they disregard it. It would really be hard to have a promise with anyone in that kind of setting. You couldn't depend on anything unless you knew what they were thinking in the system and the way in which they're referring to it. Notice that Jesus gives the examples that if they swear an oath by the temple, it's not binding. But if they swear it by the gold of the temple, it is binding. And if they swear by the altar, it's not binding. But swearing by the sacrifice is. And Jesus points out that this is wickedness and it's foolishness. The whole temple belongs to God, not just the gold. So what's your point? And He sees everything that everyone's doing anyway. So to pretend with these word games that you're somehow not bound to your word, that you're creating loopholes by which you can get out of things that you promised, is nonsense. Make a promise and keep it. It's not that hard. It might be hard to keep the promise, but the concept is not difficult. But if you want to weasel out of things, if you want to create a system where you can look righteous but not keep your word, then this is for you. And that's what they did. They had these systems of swearing and promises that kept up the appearance of righteousness when actually they never intended to keep the promises that they made. But Jesus tells them that they're blind if they think that God is fooled or impressed by their system. He's not. They can't get out of promises by crossing their fingers behind their backs or phrasing it in a way that gives them a loophole. So there is a reminder here, even for us, who are not Pharisees or scribes or are trying to deceive, to be truthful at all times. We come back to Jesus' statement in the Sermon on the Mount. Their wickedness reminds us of our call to be righteous, to let our yes be yes and our no be no, to keep our oaths and our promises as God gives grace and power. Fourth, woe for majoring on the minor issues and missing the point in 23 and 24. And here Jesus points out the great sin of their wickedness here in making small things far more important than they ought to be, in neglecting the basics of the faith. The scribes and Pharisees are very precise in law-keeping details. And the tithe here is part of the law, of course. Deuteronomy 14, tithe of your grain, of your new wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And here we have the extent of their tithing. Okay, I've got to give a tenth of what I make, what I produce on the farm, all of that to God in the service of His kingdom. And so here they're tithing their spice gardens, which is really incredible and really particular if you think about it. We've grown basil and Biz has grown basil at different times out on the porch to varying degrees of success. But I can't imagine figuring out what 10% of it is and then giving that to the church. But that's what these men were doing. They were so meticulous that they were tithing 10% of the spices that they grew in their yards. And yet, they were neglecting the serious, weightier things, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. John Calvin points out here that justice refers to their protecting and caring of the injured and the oppressed, doing what is right between men, and the administration of justice in courts. So they weren't treating one another justly. They weren't being right toward one another. They had corrupt courts as well. They didn't practice mercy, acts of compassion to the distressed, showing kindness to the poor and to the needy. They weren't practicing faithfulness, keeping your word and your promise, and ultimately trusting in the Lord, having faith in Him. They did none of those things. They denied justice. They treated others harshly with cold hearts. We've seen through the gospel they had no compassion for those around them. They did not follow God's word. They did not truly love Christ or the gospel of grace. They denied it and are actively seeking to kill Him. They are spiritually blind. And notice Jesus uses this phrase that they strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, which is it meant to be humorous, but with a really dark side to it. There's a word play in the Greek, in the original, that we don't quite get here, but we still get the point. They're picking the little gnat out of their drink, and there's a camel in there that they're drinking instead. They're so focused on that little thing the preciseness. But they miss the whole point. How about this? Show real love for God. Embrace Christ. Love your neighbor and all that that means. How about that? Rather than these picky little details of tithing the dill that you get from your garden. This woe is actually drawn in part from Micah 6 and 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. It reminds us of the heart of our love for Christ and our love for His people. The love of those around us, of our neighbors. That is what true religion is seeing that heart change and actually loving Christ and loving those around us. Last chapter, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." They were disregarding that. And so favoring their own small details. Jesus' point is not that religion is a bad thing or that tithing is a bad thing, but that we need to understand and grasp and embrace the point of it all, and that is Him, and love for Him, faith and repentance in Him. Fifth, woe for being all about outward appearances, not the heart, in 25 and 26. And here Jesus points out that the Pharisees are very precise again about outward things and how they see, they appear, but not at all careful about what others can't see in their inward selves, their hearts. And he compares that to cleaning dishes and cups and cleaning just the outside and leaving the ends inside dirty. And so that's what they were doing. They looked all holy and religious and great on the outside. But on the inside, their hearts are cold toward God, and he says they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Now we know from verse 14, which is from Mark 12 and 40, that they made unjust profits at others' expenses. They took advantage of others. They were taking the homes of widows, those who were elderly, and exerting influence on them. They were, in other words, using their positions to manipulate others and to steal money and to get what they wanted. But they used that religious appearance to get into people's lives so that they can do that. And then they avoid accusation because they are these pious religious people. And we certainly see that across the ages as well, and even today. People who put on this front of being religious and pious and use it only to enrich themselves and abuse others. And yet this outward appearance does not fool God. Jesus points out, let's address the inside. And then the outside will be clean. That faith, that the work of salvation is inward out, not outward in. All that outward show counts for nothing. God sees the heart. And only God can change the heart. If they would come in faith and repentance and trust in Christ, He would change them from the inside out to be better than the people they pretend to be. Titus 3 says, He saved us not on the basis of our deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It is about coming to the God who is the only one who can change us in the heart and who we actually are. And He makes us to be new and changes them, changes us by His grace and power. The outward show means nothing. Sixth, woe for looking alive while spiritually dead in 27 and 28. And here the scribes and Pharisees are condemned as hypocrites. And Jesus compares them to whitewashed tombs that are pretty on the outside, but on the inside are full of death and uncleanness. Now back then, people were buried in all sorts of places, not just in cemeteries. And over time, it might not be clear where a grave or a tomb or a gravestone was. Yet, according to Old Testament law, if you came into contact with a grave, you would become ceremonially unclean and would be unable to participate in worship. And so every year it was the practice to whitewash tombs before Passover so that people could see them and avoid them. It wasn't just for prettiness' sake, it was so they could stay away. Yet their outward cleanliness and beauty does not disguise the fact that they are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. And so Jesus uses that illustration, saying the Pharisees are like that. They are in their outward appearance very pious and pure and clean. But that does not change the fact that inwardly they are dead and unclean. Because they do not know Christ. They are fakes. They are hypocrites. They are lawless. And they have no humility. They outwardly follow a sense of the law who appear religious before others and before themselves. But they don't love God or their neighbor. It is all show. And at the heart of it, it is deadness and wickedness and will bring condemnation. And the solution to that, of course, is Jesus and His grace and His ability alone to make one truly alive. As Paul reminds believers in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. They need to turn aside from these false notions that their outward religious activity will redeem them, because it won't. But Christ is the one who redeems. And seventh and finally, woe for not learning from the past in 29 through 33. The final woe is about the Pharisees' attitude toward the prophets of the past. Now, they would give outward honor to the prophets that the Lord had raised up in previous generations. And they build tombs for them and honor their graves. And they say to themselves, if they had lived back in that day, they would have been the ones who supported the prophets, not the people that rejected them and at some points killed them, like Abel and Zechariah and others. The Pharisees think they're better than that. And they look back in history and they insert themselves on the good side. But they're not. They're not. They haven't turned to God. They are rejecting the Messiah to His face. They are opposing Him and seeking to kill Him. And that will happen this week in this narrative. How can they possibly think that they are on the good side of God's actions and condemnations of wickedness and hypocrisy in the past when they're doing it right now? And yet that is the lie that they have fed to themselves and are believing. They would have killed the prophets. They didn't want to hear the truth when they were confronted with it because they're not listening to it as Jesus is confronting them with it. And so Jesus bluntly concludes in 33, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? They are like snakes, they're poisonous and deadly. And like Satan, the great deceiver, who spoke through the serpent, they are evil and they're rebellious. And unless they repent, they will stay under this condemnation and be eternally sentenced to hell, which they deserve, the outpouring of God's wrath. Their hypocrisy does not fool God. And He will bring them account on that last great day. And so there's a lot here for us to think about. But certainly, this passage speaks to leaders in the church who teach a false gospel and lead people away from Christ. That there will be judgment for that unless they turn. J.C. Ryle says, "It is bad enough to be blind ourselves. It is 1,000 times worse to be a blind guide. Of all men, none is so culpably wicked as an unconverted minister, and none will be judged so severely." And so it is a word that I need to hear to see if I am teaching and preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ and not assume by my own sense of self-righteousness or my own grasp and understanding of things that I am in the right. What does Scripture say? And is what I'm teaching and preaching agree with Scripture and the true gospel? These words also warn those who count their outward godliness and religious deeds that it is not sufficient, that they need Christ. They need to be humble and repentant. That outward appearance does not equal salvation. That comes only in Jesus Christ. And so we are to consider that. This is a warning as well of all people to keep away from false versions of the gospel that empty it of grace, that empty of it of a relationship with Jesus Christ as He's revealed in Scripture. An empty Christianity, stripped of its truths, does not save, no matter what people say. And for those of us who are in Christ, we are to be praying for God to stop the mouths of unfaithful teachers and preachers. Pray, sure, for their repentance, but pray that God would shut their mouths as well, for they are leading others astray. And that we would be faithful to turn away from false churches, and when we have opportunity, pull others away from false churches if they will listen to us. And that He would do a work in their hearts to give them sight from their blindness. Scripture calls us to God's grace. And though this is a word of condemnation, we do have word from Scripture that at least some, by God's grace, of the Pharisees were ultimately saved. In Acts 15, in the church council, there are some Pharisees noted to be there, former Pharisees. And Paul and Nicodemus give testimony that the Lord saves people out of that sort of thing. And certainly, we can speak of those who used to be in false churches and who, by God's grace, have been brought to the truth and to actually know Christ. And so this word of condemnation again comes with a word of hope that there is a calling here to come to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And these words are hard as Jesus speaks condemnation upon these men. And we pray that we would hear this rightly. That yes, Jesus is loving and meek. And He has come in grace and in mercy. But He is also the judge of the world. And He will hold men to account for misrepresenting the gospel of Christ. And we will all give an account as well. And so it reminds us to trust only in Christ, His finished work, as we take hold of Him by faith for our salvation. And as we have that, to give thanks and praise to God for His mercy and His grace to us, and to live lives that are consistent with what we believe. And we pray for those who are in the blindness of hypocrisy, of false religion. We pray that You would be pleased to use us or others by the power of Your Spirit to bring them out of that they might truly know Christ and the blessing of His grace and salvation. And we thank You and praise You for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.